Kitty Kelly has raised our consciousness level regarding the private lives of famous public people and has also drawn attention to a curious fact. The more we learn about them, the less we like them. And that isn't just true of Ronald and Nancy Reagan. You think back over the last 25 or 30 years at some of the great leaders of this country. You think of Lyndon Johnson, Robert F. Kennedy, John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King. You think of Dwight Eisenhower. And these are movers and shakers of our nation and of the world. And yet as their private lives have been revealed to us, it has really been kind of sickening to see the moral flaws. It's not that we didn't know they were people with feet of clay, for we all are. It's the extent of it, and maybe even more so, the hypocrisy that hid it for so long. These people, some of them at least, pretended to be moral spokesmen for us, and often the truth was not discovered until long after they had been idolized. That doesn't happen with Bible characters, you know. What you see is what you get. The Bible is incredibly honest about the character of its heroes, right up front. They aren't allowed to hide behind a smokescreen devised by a public relations expert. Their failures and shortcomings are laid out in bald fashion for all to see. Maybe that's what makes them so attractive to us. They're just ordinary sinners, like you and me. But they had an extraordinary walk with God, and that is what makes them so different. We can thrill as we see what God can do with just an ordinary person who exercises great faith in Him. Moses was such a person, and I want us today to begin a study of Moses' life. Though sometimes lacking in confidence and often given to fits of anger, during one of which he murdered a man, Moses had an incredible faith in God and was mightily used by Him. I think it might be appropriate to read his epitaph as we begin the study of his life. It's found at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it says, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him, the Lord did, in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel." This man knew the Lord face to face, and as a result, performed awesome deeds by the power of God. Now, while our goal is to study the life of this great prophet, Moses, our text today doesn't even mention his name. The reason is that the first chapter of Exodus is laying the background. It is a bridge between the book of Genesis and the life of Moses. I want us to begin reading in Exodus chapter 1 and read this entire chapter. Exodus chapter 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers And all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now allow me to give just a brief overview of the book of Genesis, which of course is the background for what we have read here this morning. The book of Genesis can be divided into four great events and four great individuals. The four events are found in Genesis 1 through 11: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. The four great individuals are found from chapter 12 to the end of the book of Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the entire book of Genesis: creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The first datable history in the Bible, as far as I know, is the life of Abraham. Abraham lived in the 21st century B.C., Isaac in the 20th century, Jacob in the 19th century, and Joseph in the 18th century, very roughly. Moses came along, by the way, in the 15th century, some 300 years after Joseph died. The lives of these four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, tell the story of how God called a man out of his homeland and made some incredible promises to him. Promised him that he would become the father of a great nation, and he would be given a great and mighty land. And Abraham believed God. In four generations, his family grew to about 70 males, thanks in large part to Jacob having 12 sons. And they found themselves in rather tenuous possession of a small part of the land that God had promised. Hardly an auspicious beginning for this nation that God said would number more than the sand of the sea. In the fourth generation, long after Abraham and Isaac have died, and when Jacob is a very old man, this tiny group of people found themselves in a descent to Egypt. The ostensible reason for Jacob and his family going to Egypt was to escape a very extended, severe famine that had hit the entire Middle East. The only reason Egypt had food was because a certain prisoner had discovered that he had the gift of discerning dreams. And when Pharaoh dreamed a dream and no one else could interpret it, this prisoner told Pharaoh that the dream meant that there would be 7 years of plenty in the land to be followed by 7 years of famine. So grateful was Pharaoh for this information that he took the young man out of prison and made him the prime minister of Egypt and gave him as his primary responsibility the storing up of food during those 7 years of plenty so there would be enough to eat during the famine. The prisoner, of course, was Joseph, who had been sold by his own brothers years earlier to a caravan, which had in turn taken him to Egypt and sold him into slavery. He languished in that foreign country in prison because his master had falsely accused him of immorality with his wife. He was there in that prison when Pharaoh had his dream. Pharaoh not only brought him out of prison and made him the prime minister, but gave him an Egyptian wife who bore him two sons. You talk about a rags-to-riches story. Joseph's life is certainly one. But I suspect he never forgot his family back in Canaan and probably often wondered whether his father Jacob was still living. 7 years after becoming prime minister, true to his prediction, the famine hit. It not only hit Egypt, it also hit Canaan. And the elderly Jacob sent 10 of his brothers down to Egypt to try to buy food. They met with the prime minister, unaware that he was the very brother that they had sold into slavery probably 25 years earlier. When it was finally revealed to them who he was, fear gripped their hearts, but they soon came to believe that Joseph meant them no harm. In fact, Joseph himself spoke to them some of the most beautiful words in all the scripture. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And because Pharaoh respected Joseph so much, he gave the land of Goshen in the Nile Delta to his family, and the children of Israel settled there, not just till the famine was over, but for several hundred years. Why did God bring about this descent into Egypt when he had promised them the land of Canaan? I think there are at least four reasons. One is to discipline them. The fourth generation after Abraham had lost some of his zeal for God. To Abraham, the most important place of all was the altar, but that was not true at the time of Jacob's sons. They had abused the sign of circumcision in Genesis 34. They had lost their calling to worship the Lord, and they had begun to intermarry with the Canaanites. All those things brought chastening from God in the form of this famine, and also their exile from the good land of Canaan. But God's discipline always has salutary goals. And one of those was to preserve his people. You see, the Canaanites were syncretistic. They intermarried. They tried to marry their religion with the religions around them. And very quickly, this small family of people was beginning to suffer from this syncretism. But the Egyptians did not intermarry. The Egyptians were separatists. The Egyptians were segregationists. So the children of Israel could be in the land of Egypt and not be plagued by this temptation to intermarry. And so God preserved them that way. God not only brought them to another land, but he brought them to the very breadbasket of the Middle East, where they prospered greatly. I've already mentioned that God also isolated them from the dangers around them, where they could build spiritual unity and develop as a nation. Finally, the descent to Egypt succeeded in educating them. You have to remember that Jacob and his family were shepherds. uneducated, uncultured shepherds. They were taken to the land of Egypt, which was the most civilized nation in the entire world. And there they learned government and art and administration and law and reading and writing. In fact, in a very real sense, this treasure known as the Old Testament is a result of the years they spent in Egypt. Not that they got their religious views from Egypt, not at all, but their ability to write and to communicate, I think, was learned there in Egypt. But eventually Joseph died, which brought about a whole new era for the Hebrews. I suspect there were some grave misgivings among Joseph's brothers, what of them were left at that time, and among their family when Joseph died, for Joseph had been their protector, their intermediary. They probably worried that Pharaoh would turn against them now that Joseph was gone, but that didn't happen. Pharaoh's respect for Joseph was so great that he allowed the people to continue to thrive there in the Nile Delta. And verse 7 indicates the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. It's difficult to know how much time elapses between Joseph's death in verse 6 and the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph in verse 8. But Bible scholars say at least 75 years passed there and perhaps as many as 250 years. The story reads like one event came after another, but it's not at all that case. Finally, a Pharaoh came to power who really not only knew not Joseph, but had no appreciation for Joseph, probably knew nothing about him at all. I suspect that this generation that is prospering there in the Nile Delta is much like our generation in respect to the Great Depression. We have kind of a vague collective memory of the Depression, but we don't worry about it. We don't think about it. We don't think it could ever happen again in our lifetimes, though it was, what, 65 years ago, less than that, 60 years ago. These Jewish people can't remember the famine either. They are enjoying life there in Egypt. They have no intention of going back to Canaan until this Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, comes to power. This Pharaoh introduces oppression against the Jewish people. Here's his reasoning. Look, he says, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. If we do not deal with them, they will outnumber us, and then they will make a military alliance with our enemies, and then we'll really be in trouble. I want you to note something very important here, for I think we have in this passage the very origin of anti-Semitism, a phenomenon that the Jewish people have been suffering from for over 3,500 years. Prejudice against some racial groups is generated by the perception that those groups are inferior. I don't say that that's true. I say it's a common perception that they are inferior. Inferior culturally, in regard to their native ability, in respect to education, morality, lifestyle, and so forth. But that has never been true regarding prejudice against the Jewish people. They are recognized by nearly everyone to be not inferior, but superior educationally and culturally and in regard to native ability and lifestyle and morality. They are not hated for those reasons. They are hated because they are superior. They are feared, and that fear generates hate. It is still so today. In our world, 3,500 years after this first incidence of anti-Semitism. This first oppression consisted of physical slavery and forced labor. If you've ever read about the building of the pyramids, which occurred in this general time period of history. You will have read about the hundreds of thousands of slaves who were forced into labor on those projects, and hundreds of thousands of them died in the process. It gives you an idea of the kind of trial that the Jewish people were undergoing. It was a life of bitter, unrelieved drudgery. But according to verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. But when this first oppression didn't work, they instituted another. Whether or not the king of verse 15 is the same as the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph of verse 8, we cannot be absolutely certain. But most scholars believe that a considerable time period has elapsed between verse 8 and verse 15. And this is probably a different Pharaoh. This second oppression came in two waves. The first wave involved an edict to the midwives of Israel named Shiphrah and Puah. We don't know if they were the only two midwives. That seems hardly possible since the nation was over 1 million people by this time. Perhaps they were the administrative heads, kind of the head nurses of a whole cadre of midwives. Or perhaps they were the only two who refused, and therefore the only two whose names are listed here. But at any rate, they were told that they must put all the male babies to death. The reason they were ordered to kill the male children is because that would certainly foster population control, but in addition, it would break the very fabric of Israel because it was a patriarchal society. But verse 17 says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. And when asked to give an account, instead they gave an excuse. They blamed it on short labor. This is one of the first accounts in Scripture of a very important principle, namely that our obligation to be obedient to human government, which is a very real obligation talked about extensively in Romans 13, is nevertheless a limited obligation. We have a higher obligation, and that is to the moral law of God. There are times when these two authorities conflict, and God blesses those who obey Him rather than man. It's not at all difficult to find an application here to the great evil of abortion in our own society. If God blessed the midwives for sparing these newborn children, can He possibly approve the snuffing out of millions of lives by the hands of those educated and trained to preserve health? Could there even be found here a justification for breaking the law in order to save the children? Could Operation Rescue be a modern-day counterpart to the Hebrew midwives? It's something to think about, isn't it? The second wave of genocide came as a result of the failure of the edict to the midwives. Pharaoh said, "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." One can only imagine the trauma that faced these Hebrew families as the time of birth in their own homes approached. The gathering storm has become a raging tornado, and it is into this setting that the little boy Moses is born. But today we have only time to look at three principles that I see inherent in chapter 1 that will carry over into the entire book of Exodus. The first is this: internal apathy doesn't escape God's notice, for he is holy and jealous. Israel had a very promising beginning because its father Abraham was a man of great faith. But it didn't take very long before spiritual apathy entered that family. And God had to apply pressure to them to bring them back to himself. He did it in the form of a famine. But even after that famine took its effect and forced them into exile in the land of Egypt, the apathy returned. After all, they were prospering in Egypt. They were productive. There was peace. They soon forgot God. And during the several hundred years that they lived there, there's very little evidence of a close and dynamic walk with God among his people. So he had to apply more pressure. You see, God is a holy God. He cannot stand to look on sin. He's also a jealous God. He cannot stand for his people to prostitute themselves toward other religions or even in apathy toward their own. So God applied pressure. Could it be that some of the difficulty we are facing in our own personal lives today is disciplinary in nature? Has internal apathy affected your life to the point that a close walk with God is just a distant memory for you? You know, it hasn't escaped his notice, if that's the case. And he will do something about it. How much better to come back to him willingly than to be forced back to him through his divine pressure points? A second principle I see is that external opposition doesn't eliminate God's control because he is sovereign and omnipotent. The famine represented external opposition to the Hebrew people. So did the first and second oppression of these pharaohs. But nothing is more clear from the early chapters of Exodus than that the famine and the pharaoh were mere tools in the hand of God to bring about his righteous purposes. I encourage you, and I encourage myself, to see opposition as not outside of God's control, but under God's control, completely within his sovereignty, and pointing to his purposes. I know very good and well that that's not easy to do. I faced several different kinds of opposition this week. And frankly, I didn't handle them very well. Not until yesterday morning when I was meditating on this principle that I had earlier in the week discovered, but done very little meditating on. And I was able to unburden myself to God and lay those oppositions, certainly from my perspective, lay them on God and reaffirm in my own heart, God, you are in control. You're not only in control, but you are powerful enough to deal with these situations that face me. Finally, tough times don't erase God's promises because he remembers and he forgives. God made some amazing promises to Abraham about his progeny and his country. Here we are 600 years after Abraham, at least 500 years. And we find his progeny in exile. We find them living under slavery and the threat of genocide. in a foreign country. Has God forgotten his promises? No. Look over at Exodus chapter 2 in verse 24. It says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. He remembered them. He was just waiting for them to remember him. And when they did, he was quick to forgive them and to follow that forgiveness with blessing incomparable. I believe the same is true today. I don't know if the storm clouds are gathering in your life today, but I do know that if they are, they are there for a purpose, a good and godly purpose. Deliverance from the storm is close when we turn from our apathy back to God and lean heavily upon his holiness, his sovereignty, his power, and the fact that he forgives. May we be moved today by the story of the Israelites to turn back to God and to seek him with our whole heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a holy God, that your standards are high, that your expectations of us are expectations that fit your holiness. Lord, you're a jealous God. You get angry when we do not show our love and commitment to you. But I thank you, Father, that you are a God who remembers us when we turn to you, and you do forgive. And I pray that you would help us this morning to revel in your grace, to come back to you willingly, to acknowledge your sovereignty, and to experience your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.